In the 1960s, a group of, you can only call them hippies, you know, they can only call them hippies in California, read the passage that we read this morning, and they said, wow, this is what we should be doing. And so they started traveling around California. They bought a tent, and they would just sleep in little tents, and they would have a tent meeting every night. And I know about this group because 40 years ago this year, three or four of the team came to Italy. These things work really well in countries which are hot. And Christ is the answer, which in California became Cristo la risposta in Italy. And for 40 years, every night, every day, they've done the same thing. They have two big tents. And they have now, they've got containers because they're not allowed to sleep in tents. Health and safety and all that. But they travel around Italy and they have these tents and they set the tents up. And every day they have a team of 20, 30, 40, 50 young men and women, and those kids go out morning and afternoon. And they have megaphones and they're singing and they're just telling people about Jesus. And in the evening, every evening, including Christmas, they have a tent meeting around Italy. And when I was in Italy, I used to periodically I'd go work with them, and I was always amazed by what they were doing. And day by day, you didn't see kind of much happening. But over 40 years, I can stand here and assure you that if the movement of Jesus Christ is moving forward in Italy as a country, it is fundamentally because of Cristo la risposta. It's primarily because of them. As somebody who was a missionary sent from abroad to Italy, I have to say they've done more than all of the missionaries who were sent to Italy put together. An organization which is, you know, a ragtag bunch of misfits and weirdos. Come on, they are. But they've done more than all the missionaries put together to evangelize the nation of Italy. And we're not saying it's for everybody, but there's something we can learn from Cristo la risposta. There's something we can learn from this passage this morning. If you'd like to open up Matthew 10 again, and that'd be great. See, we make a mistake when we think that God is like us. We are inconsistent. We lose interest quickly. We do things that are easy. We get distracted by games. But God just isn't like that. When you talk about God, you have to use words that are called intensifiers. He is totally pure. He is utterly holy. He is completely faithful. He is the essence of love. He is absolutely committed all of the time. And contact with the living God will always, always take you further than you ever thought possible. Further than you ever thought you were willing to go. He doesn't do chit-chat. Contact with God is like getting into a roller coaster, and you'd better strap in and you'd better hold on, because he's taking you on a ride. And that's why the church is not something that we just do on Sunday mornings and if we're not on holiday or too busy from work. But the church has a specific purpose, because it is the church of Jesus Christ. And as the church of Jesus Christ, we have a purpose, which is defined by the Lord of the church. We have a mandate. We are straining forward to reach our goal. The church of Jesus Christ wants to grow. It is in its DNA. It desires to grow. It is straining forward to grow. It is spread out over space and time, terrible as an army with banners. It's like a stallion. You know, you step into the paddock, and there's this ready brown horse, and he's massive. And you get your harness, and you stand there, and you think, okay. And his flanks are rippling with muscles, and he's throwing his head up, and he's moving around, and you try to get the harness on him, and you're kind of holding this harness, and this horse is moving back and forward. And you think to yourself, if he wants to, he can crush me under his hooves. All he has to do is rear up, and I'm fried. And the church of Jesus Christ is like this horse, full of power, full of energy, with a wonderful task to do. And his desire is to grow two ways, to grow in purification, to become more like Jesus, and to grow in numbers, to increase. The Church of Jesus Christ is on a mission. It's on a mission, and it knows it, and it's doing it. But, congregations, local manifestations of the Church of Jesus Christ can often get sidetracked. I don't know about you, but when I sit down on the sofa, I move around a little bit. You know what I mean? I move the cushions, I sit myself down, I make myself comfortable. And that's what happens because our natural desire is to build nests and to make ourselves comfortable. And before you know it, whilst the Church of Jesus Christ continues with its mission, a local congregation can so easily go off mission. And instead of fighting the good fight, we are relaxing the good relax. And this autumn, we're trying to understand what it means for a church to be on a mission. We're trying to figure out what it means to be a missional church. To be a missional church, a church which is on task. So this morning we want to look at the mission that Jesus sent out his disciples at its very inception, the first mission trip. And our mission is not identical to theirs, but Jesus' instructions to the disciples can really help us understand our mission. He's told them the basic principles of the kingdom. He calls it the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is basically every area where Jesus is in control. It's the purpose of the church is to establish the kingdom of God. He's modeled how the kingdom operates in chapters 8 and 9. And now he's sending them out. And he has a very specific teaching strategy. I do, you watch. You do, I watch. And then I go away and you carry on. And other people watching and so on and so forth. You move on and you train others. And he's done the work. They've watched him. And now they're going to do the work and he's going to observe. And they're going to reflect with him on their mission and feedback to him. And he will give them feedback. And a couple of years later, he'll go right away. And he'll say, I'm leaving my spirit with you. And then they'll just have to go off and go do it by themselves. Not with themselves, but with the Holy Spirit. And yet there's an important mindset that we have to remember in what they're doing. And it's summarized in the phrase, freely you have received, freely give. In the ESV it says, we have received without paying, give without pay. In the Message it says, you've been treated generously, so live generously. And in meeting Jesus, they received everything without any cost on their part. Hasn't cost them a thing. He's welcomed them in, a ragtag of guys. Judas is a mole, you know, he's embedded into the group, and he's going to betray the group quite soon. And they receive freely everything from Jesus. And now they're going to give freely. Usually disciples pay their master, especially in that context. As a person who has people in university, I know how much you pay, and boy, it's a lot. But he's provided for them. He's provided for their families. But most of all, they've received forgiveness. They've received a recovery from death, an eternal home in the city of God. They've received a gift which is priceless, and which has had more value than anything else. They've received his forgiveness and a relationship with God. Everything else in the world is going to pass on. Everything else in the world will end up as dust. But knowing Jesus and having the promise of his love and friendship for eternity is a gift that cannot be measured. Cannot be measured. And because they've received this wonderful gift, the plan is that they give generously. They give of their time generously. They give of their money generously. They give of themselves generously. So let's quickly look at their mission, then we're going to come back to ourselves in a minute. First thing we see is that they find the boundaries. He says, do not go among the Gentiles or any of the towns of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus doesn't hate Gentiles, he doesn't hate Samaritans, but this is like a short mission trip. And so he's saying, listen, this is the boundary. You're going to the people of Israel. Don't bother going outside for now. We'll get to them later on. But there's something deeper here. He's made a promise to Abraham 2,000 years ago. He said, I'm going to make you a light to the nations. I'm going to make your people a witness to the world for who I am. And he saved the nation and he gave them Moses and he established the law and the kings and the prophets, took them to Babylon and back. And the Jewish nation was a prototype church. And they were the world's greatest object lesson. And within their DNA was a picture of who God was. And the Church of Jesus Christ was there so that the world could look at them and understand what God was like. But like tenants in a vineyard, they were unfaithful. And they refused to pay the rent. And they got comfortable and they settled down. And when God came calling, they said, "Who do you think you are?" And messenger after messenger was sent, and some were beaten, and others were driven away, and others were killed. And now he's sending his own son as a last time. And the disciples are going out to the lost sheep of Israel, and they're freely offering and freely giving forgiveness. One last time. One last time. One final appeal to the people who rejected the one who saved them. And they're going to demonstrate this message. It says, verse 7, "As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons." They're going to show people in a practical way what it means to be translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Death and illness and spiritual oppression and demonic activity are all rooted in the same place. You can trace it back to the Garden of Eden. When the man took the fruit from his wife's hand and they both eat together, knowing full well what God had told them, the floodgates opened up and their perfect bodies began to decay. And their relationships got soured and got corrupted, and they themselves bowed to Satan's hand, and they handed their own children over to Satan so he might have access to them as well. But with the arrival of Jesus, what he does is he blasts away demonic forces and he restores relationships. And so what's going to happen is they're going to come there and they're going to arrive there and they're going to preach the king has come. And then they're effectively going to walk through the community, demonstrating in a tangible way by healing people and casting out demons and restoring lives to what the new kingdom looks like. It's going to be a storm. It's going to be a flood. It's going to be a tsunami of power hitting these little villages. And they won't charge for any of it. It better be like Christmas and Easter rolled into one. And everybody who meets them will experience a foretaste of what it means to meet the King and receive all that he's promised. Freely they have received and freely they give, demonstrating that what it means to live within the kingdom, giving people a taste of the kingdom. But also we're seeing the discipline of living by faith. Look at verse 8. "Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take any gold or silver or copper, or to take with you in your belts, no bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep." He says, go completely unprepared. Go completely ill-equipped. Don't build up resources. Don't pack bags. Don't save money. Eugene Peterson says, you don't need a lot of equipment. You are the equipment. Don't take a suitcase. Don't take a coat. I will provide for you. Remember, this is a training trip. And he's teaching them a principle which is very, very important. He's teaching them that God provides. And they'll learn the discipline of trusting him for everything. And they will expect a daily miracle to happen as they are provided for. Through others, but ultimately from him. And people who freely give will freely receive themselves. Because as they arrive, they'll be invited to stay in people's homes. And they will feed them and keep them. And they're learning the big secret of Christian work. No, they're learning the big secret of life. The big secret of life. That we make our decisions not on whether or not we have resources. But the big question is not, do we have enough resources? But the big question is what is God telling us to do? Then you go do it. You don't say, do we have enough resources to do the thing? We say, what is God telling us to do? Then you go do it, knowing that God will provide, as he always does. But they're also discerning the deserving. Look at verse 11. "Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you." They're going to offer this blessing completely free. And you know what's going to happen, don't you? They're going to be healing people and casting out demons. And there's going to be thousands that want to be healed. There's going to be lots of people who want to be healed. And they will be there giving out all this healing. But at the same time, others will come back and they will have received the physical healing. But they will demonstrate a spiritual longing. They will have received something from the disciples. But they will demonstrate a hunger that is spiritual. And they will want to know more. And they will want to understand the nature of this king who changes lives. And those are the worthy. Those are the deserving. Now, in our culture, let's face it, we loathe hosting people in our homes. But in other cultures, it's different. People do it all the time. And the guys who are bringing this wonderful gift to the cities, they're going to get lots of invitations to stay in people's homes. Lots of people are going to come and say, well, won't you stay in our house? But before they go and stay with somebody, they're going to take a good long look at that person. And they're going to discern if there is spiritual longing in that person, if there is spiritual desire. And they're not going to stay with people who aren't really interested. They're going to stay with people who are spiritually hungry, whose heart is open. The word here is abide. Abide means to make your home with people. It doesn't mean just to stay with them. It makes your home with them, to identify with them, and they identify with you. Thousands heard Jesus. Dozens followed him. But on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 who'd made their home with them. People who understand their spiritual needs join themselves to the Master and join themselves to other disciples. And as they go into the house, they will speak out peace to the house. And this isn't just a greeting. It is a pronouncement. They will speak peace to the house. And if the house is deserving and worthy, the peace remains. And if it's not, it evaporates. Freely they give, freely they received, but they're giving to those who are benefiting from the gift, who are able to receive it. But the opposite is true as well. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. There will be cities, and they will arrive, and they will proclaim the kingdom, and they will begin to heal people. And the townspeople will say, stop right there. Just stop right there. Get out. We prefer to be ill than be healed by Jesus. We prefer to be dead than raised by him. We prefer the infection of demons in our lives to the cleansing power of Jesus setting us free. And they will look, and they will understand, and they will deliberately say no. And then they will limp away on their withered leg. Amazing, isn't it? But you know what? That's actually happening right here, right now. It's happening right here, right now. The offer of Jesus' kingdom is going out to every one of us. We're being offered a relationship that brings peace and joy and contentment and love and confidence in a future home. And there are people in this room, and you're looking right back at me, all sweetness and light. And in your heart, you're saying, yeah, yeah, but that means I lose control. That means I lose control. And I think I prefer the turmoil that I live in to the peace at that price. I prefer my unhappiness, squalid as it is, to the joy of letting Jesus rule. I prefer to take my chances on Judgment Day than allow heaven to crash in right now. And when they see people like that, they will shake the dust off their feet. And Sodom and Gomorrah is quoted. And why is Sodom and Gomorrah is quoted? Because Sodom and Gomorrah were two cities 2,000 years before who had received the message of Jesus and rejected it. And the message had come to cities that were perverted and full of violence and injustice. And they rejected that message, but it would be better for them on the day of judgment than those people, better for them on the day of judgment than people even in this room right now. Because those people heard God's word, but they didn't know who he was. They didn't have any information. These people have heard God's word. They understand God's law. They recognize God's son. But when push comes to shove and challenge with a tangible response to relinquish control, they say thanks but no thanks. And so it comes to judgment. And they will be judged more harshly than Sodom and Gomorrah because they understood what they were rejecting, God's free gift. And this brings us to the point that freely they have received and freely they give, but in the giving comes responsibility. In being offered the gift comes responsibility. Because you understand something, and in your understanding you are being held responsible by God. Because you can no longer claim ignorance.
You've recognized the gift that brings joy and new life, and you've rejected it, and that brings condemnation.
You say, well, why should people reject? Why should God condemn people who reject him? Why should God condemn people who don't choose to accept him? I go to a shop and I pick something up and I choose not to buy them. The shopkeeper doesn't reject me, doesn't condemn me. But God's not a shopkeeper, is he? He's somebody else. He made us, he sustains us, he keeps us going, he gives us breath. He owns us, we already belong to him. But there's a deeper reason. Because whilst the gift is free, it's not cheap. Whilst the gift is free, it's not cheap. And his gift of love comes at a massive cost. Because he's perfect love, but perfect justice. And when humanity turned their lives over to death and rejected him, something broke in every one of us. And we entered into a cursed existence. And the only person who could fix that was the one who made us and came back for us, the one who lived a perfect life. And he was punished with the punishment we deserve. And it took the legitimate wrath of God that is on the tenants who have rejected the owner. And he can become different people because he was resurrected to new life. It came at a massive cost. It came at a massive cost. The one who had enjoyed the Father's presence from eternity became identified with the people who had rejected him and then hobbled away on the withered leg. This visible demonstration was played out as Jesus died, and it is now played out as he is now living. And here we come back to ourselves. Here we come back to our church, to our congregation. A congregation is defined by geographical boundaries. Yes, it has a responsibility to the world, but it has a primary responsibility to the city in which it finds itself. And we have a responsibility as a church to the city of Bristol, and as a congregation to Easton. You have other congregations have other responsibilities to other parts of the city. And we demonstrate the message. No point talking about the love of God if you have no love. It's ridiculous. No point talking about his power if you quench his power in your own life. It's absurd. And we learn the discipline of living by faith because we say to ourselves, not what can we afford to do, but what is God telling us to do? And then we do it, knowing he'll provide. And we discern the deserving. And we announce to all. And we throw open the doors. But we identify those whose heart is open. And we reach out to them, as you've seen this morning, the Christianity Explored or mentoring, in some other way, building into their lives. We have a wonderful job and a wonderful calling. This is not a club for you to hang out with your friends and feel superior and pat yourself on the back. We have a wonderful calling to hold out salvation to this city, to every man, woman, and child in this city. And I'm not saying we have to go be like Cristo Risposto, although that would be a bad thing. But what I am saying is this. We need to work out what our purpose is here. We need to proclaim the kingdom of Jesus Christ and establish his authority in people's lives. That's what we're here to do. Proclaim Jesus Christ and establish his authority. Everything else is a waste of time. We are on a mission. And we can afford to embark on a mission with a generosity of spirit and a generosity of nature because Jesus has provided all we need. When I was living in Italy on Boxing Day, I would love to go to Naples. And in Naples, on Boxing Day, thousands of Christians would go out and march. And they would proclaim to the city that Jesus had come. And they sang songs that they learned from Cristo Risposto, who had a massive influence on them. And you'll be glad that I won't sing the song for you, but I want to tell you a few of the words. It says, "We have a message for all of Italy. We want to tell you how much Jesus loves you and that he's given his life to save you. And then finally, don't reject the grace of God. Don't reject the grace of God because very soon Jesus is coming back." Don't reject the grace of God because Jesus is coming back soon. I wish you could have been there. I wish you could have seen that. I wish you could have been there. On Tuesday evening in home group, we had a question, didn't we? Is Kensington Baptist Church on some kind of mission?
Is Kensington Baptist Church on some kind of mission? And I wonder what answer came into your head. We aren't here to cater for Christians. We're not here to run programs. We're not here to sit, enjoy services, and then go away. The church service here is not so that we can have something to do on a Sunday morning. We are here to glorify Christ, get ready for our job, for our work. Church growth is not about shuffling people around from congregation to congregation and hoping that the kids who are born in the church get saved. We have a mission to establish the kingdom of God in the city of Bristol. We have seen men and women going to hell, and we have to bring forgiveness and healing to them. And I can't help feeling that there's some kind of drift in our mission. I can't help feeling that there's some kind of, we're kind of going off mission here. We've got a fat missions budget, and that's great. It benefits people outside of Bristol. Maybe it makes us feel like we're playing our part, but the fact of the matter is that we spend more money on the roof and on heating than we ever do fulfilling our mandate to the city of Bristol. And in terms of man hours expended, this church spends a tiny percentage of man hours on the job of engaging the city in gospel way. Tiny percentage of the man hours expended. And I'm so aware that I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and respond for how our church responded to the mandate. And I'm aware that you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and respond for how you responded to the mandate. This is what we're here to do. This is why we're starting new congregations, so we can do the job more effectively on a wider basis. We act like it's a mammoth task. It's not. It's just what the church is supposed to do. Start new congregations all the time, because many more people get saved through that strategy than us all staying together. It's the normal functioning of the church. In the 1950s, there was a pastor here called Robert Rowlands. He established preaching points all over the city. Many people got saved, and this church had a massive impact on the city. Next spring, we're going to have a missions week. We're going to have a missions week starting the 31st of March. I'm telling you now. 350 people here this morning, all singing, had a wonderful time. Wouldn't it be wonderful if 350 people that were here this morning were part of the missions week? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were actively part in that? What on earth could we achieve if we were to work together in our missions week? And he's saying, well, you know, are there people in this city who are ready to accept this gift? My question is different. My question is this. Are there people this morning who are ready to receive this gift? The $64,000 question is, are you ready to receive this gift? Are you following Jesus? Are you seeing yourself in all of this? Maybe you've been sitting there and it's like I've been speaking Russian for the last 25 minutes. Unless you speak Russian, then you know I wasn't. You know. And you've been sitting there listening. What on earth is he talking about? Tell me that thing about money again? Really? And it makes no sense to you. Maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, you know what? I prefer to be ill than to be healed by Jesus. I prefer to be dead than to be raised by him. I prefer the company of demons infesting my life than the cleansing power of Jesus setting me free. And the offer is going out to you this very morning. Won't you? Will you not receive the offer of forgiveness? Will you not come to him and say, I need you in charge of my life? Have you come to the point in your life where you're ready to say sorry to God? What we're going to do, I'd like to ask the band at the moment to play our final song, but at the end of the song, we're not going to have a closing, you know, greeting or whatever we do, the grace, but we're just going to, the band will play again one of the songs they played earlier, and then won't you turn to someone and pray with them? Won't you turn to somebody who loves you and just pray with them? And maybe you could have the confidence to get up and find somebody that you think needs praying with and go and pray with that person. In the end, we don't have a plan. I don't have a plan to evangelize the city. I don't have a plan to be the witness. I don't know. I have no idea how to do it. I'm just stumped as you are. But I do think it starts with prayer. And I think it starts with repentance. And it starts with a broken heart saying, all I want to do is serve you. Is that heart there this morning? Is that heart in your life this morning? Let's pray and then we'll sing our final song.